We are so thankful that you're here this morning to worship the Lord God with us. If you're visiting with us, we want to thank you especially for being here and encourage you to invite it or to ask any questions that you might have that we might be able to answer. I want to remember also tonight at 5 o'clock, we have our evening services. If you have not been to one of our evening services lately, you might want to make a special effort to be back at 5 o'clock, and we'll continue our worship and to the Lord God then. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we read these very powerful words. Jesus said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In our series this year, our emphasis on authentic Christianity, we want to emphasize in this series that authentic Christians walk in the truth. And part of that is our worship. Not all of it, but part of it is that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. These are the ones the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, these words in John chapter 4 were spoken between Christ's early Judean ministry and his more extensive 18-month Galilean ministry. So we would say this was relatively early on in the ministry of Christ, maybe 6 months or 8 months into his ministry that these words were spoken. Now, the early Galilean ministry commences in the Gospel of John in chapter 2, verse 13, with his journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, it's interesting about the early Judean ministry is that we don't really have a lot of information about it. Primarily, our information is about later in his ministry. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke say very little about it. But John mentions it in a couple of places. And in the Gospel of John, we have that record of his first cleansing of the temple there in John chapter 2. We also have the record in John chapter 3 of that marvelous conversation between Jesus and a man who came to him at night, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And we look at that and we say, well, we're glad we have that. There could have been a lot more that could be included in that, but it's not. Now, the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus during this period of time were running together concurrently. They were overlapping each other. And yet, while they were both preaching the gospel of getting ready for the kingdom of God to come, John openly confessed that of Christ that he must increase while I must decrease. John 3, verse 30. So in John chapter 4, begins with these words. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. When he heard that the Pharisees had learned that he was baptizing more than John the Baptist, then he left. The parenthetical expression in verse 2 is that actually Jesus wasn't baptizing anyone. His disciples were doing the baptizing for him. And you could just imagine why later on if somebody said, well, I was baptized by Jesus himself, as though that were something extraordinarily special. But in any case, Jesus left Judea, and the Bible says he went away again into Galilee. The word left is significant. He left Judea. And the word he uses here is a strong word in the original language. It has to do with a definite, intentional break. And one writer, David Lipham, a Christian who has written a commentary on John, says, in essence, Jesus abandoned Judea. Although he did go back, it was seldom. He had this first 6 or 8 months in Judea, and then he abandoned Judea to go to Galilee. And of course, he came back into Judea later on. The fact is, we don't know much about what was going on behind the scenes at this time. But it very well could be possible that the fact that he learned that the Pharisees heard that he was baptizing more than John was a precursor to some hostility that may have, if left unresolved, resulted in his premature death. So it's not unlike Christ to move on from one location to another because of the timing of his ministry. Jesus still needed to carry out his Galilean ministry throughout that entire region. And so it is the fact that he left or abandoned Judea for the time being in order to leave for Galilee. And then the text says something else that's very interesting. It says he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. And that word had to is a word that means compulsion, unavoidably determined by prior circumstances. He had to go through Samaria. And we might say, well, it makes sense. If you look at a map, Galilee is to the north, Judea is to the south, and between is this place called Samaria. So he had to go through Samaria in order to get to Galilee. And that's true to some extent. But many of the Jews often would go around Samaria. You probably heard me say that. They would travel to the other side of the Jordan River, travel north until they got past Samaria, and then come back across the Jordan into the land of Galilee. And you say, well, why would they go so far out of their way to do that? It had to do with the separation between the two people. In verse 9 of John chapter 4, it says, now the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. That's to put it very, very simply. They didn't like each other. And so there was this element of hatred between them. The Samaritans, we might call them half-Jews. From a standpoint that these half-Jews, these were comprised of people who had been left in Palestine, sometimes the poorest of the people. And when the nations were carried into captivity, they were left behind, whether Assyrian captivity to the north or Babylonian captivity to the south. And those left in the land would be assimilated into the population of other people from other lands who would be brought in to repopulate. So they became half Jew, half Gentile. Not only that, when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity and began to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild its walls and to reestablish the temple and its worship, that these Samaritans offered to give them some help. And for probably several possible reasons, the Jews' building said, no, we don't need your help. You're not going to help us. It may have been because of their worship and their style of living or whatever. But no, you're not going to help us. And so from that time on, there began to be sort of a rift between these people, great hostility. The Samaritans later built their own temple at Mount Gerizim, sometime between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, and that becomes evident as we go into the fourth chapter of John. But it says he had need to go through Samaria. It may have been for some other reason, because he could have gone around, as so many times they did, not always, but many times they did, but it could have been a spiritual rather than a physical reason. The fact that he had to go through Samaria might be an indication that God had some work for him to do in Samaria, and therefore he had to go through Samaria. Christ was very evidently connected to the plan and purpose of God. And often the case, you'll see little statements in the Bible that indicate that he had a purpose to go to this place and then to this place and so on. Later in this same chapter, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his purpose." Verse 34. His ministry, as was the ministry of John the Baptist, was first and foremost directed to what group of people? To the Jews. He said they came to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel first, and then to the rest. But now, in this example, we have a flavor of the fact that later on, Christ's ministry, the gospel, would be to all nations. You might remember that Abraham was given that promise that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Through your seed all nations would be blessed. Galatians 3:16 identifies that seed as being Christ. And so this is one example of several that indicate that Christ had a concern not just for the children of Israel, but that's where the ministry was first directed, because it was through the children of Israel, the Jews, that the Christ would come and bring salvation to all nations. I think it's worth noting that after Pentecost, Philip the evangelist went to the city of Samaria. You remember that in Acts chapter 8. And he preached the gospel there and had a great harvest. And according to John chapter 4, from seed which he himself did not entirely sow. He preached the gospel for sure. But there are others who had preached in that region, including the prophets and including Jesus Christ himself. But with all that background then, in any case, as they're traveling up through Samaria, you kind of wonder if there may have been a plot back in Jerusalem that made it necessary for them to leave more quickly. But as they went through Samaria, they traveled northward to a place called Sychar, a city by that name, to a place actually that was Jacob's well. Jacob, the ancient patriarch. Actually, this is one of the most attested to archaeological findings that we have in all the land of Palestine. And he was there at that particular place, resting at that well. He was tired. He was weary from the journey. The apostles, the disciples, had gone into the city to get some food and to bring back to him. And as he's sitting there by the well, there comes a Samaritan woman to fetch water. And Jesus broke with tradition. He spoke to a Samaritan. And he spoke to a woman in public, both of which were a violation of protocol, you might say. And later when the disciples returned and they saw that he was talking to the Samaritan woman, the Bible says that they were, quote unquote, they were amazed that he was talking to this woman, verse 27. But Jesus had chosen to engage in this conversation. And so when the woman came to fetch water, he asked her for a drink of water. And of course, she was shocked about that. And they began talking, and he turned the conversation from the physical to the spiritual. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is asking you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Verse 10. And as the conversation progressed, Jesus asked her, "Call your husband." And she said, "I don't have one." And there in verse 18, Jesus commended her for her honesty and said, "You have said correctly, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the man that you're with now is not your husband." And the woman said in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Later, when she went back into the village, you know, and she was talking to people and inviting them to come out, she said, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" It's interesting to observe that Jesus only said that one thing about her. "You've had five husbands." But it was as if in her heart she felt as though Jesus had looked and seen everything. "He told me everything about myself." And in her mind, he had established his credibility as a prophet because he knew that detail of her life. And so as quickly she changes the subject, as you can might imagine, and she changes it, perhaps even motioning toward the mountain that was nearby, Mount Gerizim. And she said, "Upon our fathers worshipped in this mountain, And you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Verse 20. And the Lord answered and said, the time is coming when true worshipers would not be concerned about geographical location. Verse 21. Now let me pause for a moment and make some observations. If the Father seeks true worshipers who will worship and give Him true worship, does that not suggest or imply that there is also false worshipers who will render false worship? I think that it does. Listen up now. Not everyone who assembles participates in true worship. You can't just point out into the world today and say, everybody's worshiping, that's good, that's fine, it's, as long as they're worshiping. Not everyone is worshiping in true worship to God. There is such a thing as false worship. One example of that is in Matthew 15, where Jesus is there talking about a passage that he quotes from Isaiah. And in that passage, he applies it to his day. That passage says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Verse 9. Their worship is worthless, vain, because they're taking the words of men and making them equal to the words of God. There is such a thing as vain worship. Doctrine actually does matter. We need to make sure that in part in our worship that the teaching, which is an act of worship, is in fact according to God's word. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul told Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. For as you do these things, he says, you will ensure salvation not only for yourself, but unto those also who hear you. If the teaching is not from God, if the teaching is not biblical, if it's not a thus saith the Lord, if it's the addition of men's doctrines and men's preferences and what I want and what you want instead of what God desires, then that worship becomes vain. It just so happens that today we need to be encouraged to speak as it were the oracles of God. We need to be encouraged to make sure that our worship is biblically sound and accurate. Some care more about the length of a sermon than its content. Some are more concerned about the style of preaching than the content. Some are more concerned about whether the sermon has that unknown factor, that exciting excitement, that down-to-earth, storytelling kind of thing, than they are about the content. Now, we can illustrate the content by stories, by illustrations, and so forth. But the sermon itself, the teaching, needs to be God's message to man. That's the number one quality. Someone said, and I wrote it down, in our day, long-windedness has become a greater sin than heresy. Someone can get up and preach false doctrine completely against the Bible, but as long as he holds people's attention and excites them and gets them all pumped up, that's okay. Don't ever go over the limited amount of time, so to speak. Well, so there is a thing called vain worship. There's also a thing called ignorant worship. For that, you turn to Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul has been scooted off to Athens to escape some of the persecution that he recently experienced in Berea and Thessalonica and so on. He's coming down in there, and his spirit was provoked within him. He couldn't keep quiet. And so he went down there and began preaching, and pretty soon they had him up on the Areopagus, the governing place of the people in that city. And he began to share with them. And he said, I perceive that you're very religious. He says, I want to talk to you about this idol that I noticed. And idol to an unknown God. And he began from that observation to preach to them about the God. So he's talking about, he says, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. There is a thing called ignorant worship. I don't mean ignorant to be in a manner that is reproachful or anything, but ignorant just means a lack of knowledge. The knowledge that is not there, ignorant worship. In Colossians 2, verse 23, in Paul's discussion of what some have called the Colossian heresy, but it was a compilation of men's doctrines and commandments and traditions, and he writes about this and he says, in these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, where it says self-made religion, in the American Standard Version says will worship. The NIV says self-imposed worship. So he's talking about a kind of worship to God that is based on what we want, what our will happens to be. I'm imposing myself and my will on the worship. And so I'm going to make the worship able to suit me. I'm going to bring in the things that God has not spoken in His Word in order to make this worship as exciting as possible. I'm going to bring in the big bands and I'm going to make the preaching and services really fulfill the needs of what people want. Remember this, we are not the audience, God is the audience. And so he has here will worship. So the warning is simply this. We can have true worship, means that there can be false worship. There can be vain worship. There can be ignorant worship. And there can be will worship. But let's go back to John chapter 4 in a moment. It is then that the Lord spoke to the woman and said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 24. That is the most comprehensive passage in the New Testament about worship. The most comprehensive. It reveals three basic fundamentals of true worship. True worship, mark it down, must have the right object. God. God is spirit. They that worship him, that's God. True worship must have the right attitude. They must worship him in spirit. And true worship must have the right guide. They must worship him in truth. This morning we'll look at the first of those elements. Proper worship, object for worship is God. God is spirit. And they that worship him, that is God, must worship in spirit and in truth. God is the proper object for worship. Whenever the Bible mentions God, remember that in the English language we have a capital G. That was not there in the original. So in the original you'd have to go back and look at the context and say, is he talking about God, big G or little G? I mean, is it a God or an idol, or is it talking about the God? And so we're talking about God. And when we're talking about God, then you need to look and see what member of the Godhead are we talking about when it says God? Because that's an important thing we often overlook. God is a word that refers to deity. Deity is God. God is not the name of one person in the deity, but refers to the nature of deity. God has the nature of deity. What is the characteristic of the nature of deity? Deity refers to self-existent beings. It is that which has always been, that which always will be, God. God Almighty. God All-Present. God All-Knowing. So in the Bible, the word God may many times refer to the Father, but sometimes it refers to the Son. And other times it refers to the Holy Spirit. All three are eternal, self-existent. All three comprise the one God that we read about in the Bible. For example, the Father is God. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God and Father. That's the description there. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, he said, pray like this, our Father which art in heaven. He's talking about the Father and directing our prayers to him. Hallowed be your name. The Son is God. You know John chapter 1 teaches that as much as it teaches anything else. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sometimes it takes a while to think through that process, but there's two people here, two distinct personalities. There's God, and there's the Word, and the Word was God. He is deity. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us later in the chapter. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God. He has a nature of deity. He gave up equality with God when he became flesh and humbled himself and took on the role of a servant. But now he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is fully divine and fully human. But the Holy Spirit is God. Proof of that is found in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and his wife conspired to lie about the money they were giving to help other people. And Peter confronted Ananias and he said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Acts chapter 5 verse 3. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And the next verse he goes on to say, while it remained unsold, did it not remain under your own control? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, you have lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. God and the Holy Spirit are equated in that particular passage. In the wilderness, Jesus answered the devil when he was being tempted and said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Matthew 4, verse 10. What we need to be reminded of the fact is that only God can be worshipped. And him alone. Angels cannot be worshipped. It is not appropriate to worship angels because they are not deity. Only deity can be worshipped. And there are a number of examples of that in the scriptures, but Revelation 22 comes to mind, a very impressive vision of John and an angel connected with that. And the Apostle John falls down at the feet of this angel, attempting to worship that heavenly being, when that angel rebukes him and says, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Okay, don't worship me. Worship God. Did you catch all that? The angel said, I am a fellow servant of John the Apostle. I'm a fellow servant of the prophets. I'm a fellow servant of those who heed the words of the prophecy of this book. That would be regular, ordinary Christians. He puts himself on that same level. And what's interesting is that in Hebrews 1:14, we learn that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Do with that what you might. But angels are not to be worshipped, and angels are ministering servants, even to us today. Secondly, we can't worship saints. Living or dead. Saint simply means sanctified one. Saint refers to any Christian, actually, set apart to serve God. But saints, as we define that, as being people who have died and had extra goodness about them through whom people pray, that's not an appropriate object of worship at all. We have a couple of examples for that. Think about Matthew chapter 17. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a very high mountain, and there Jesus was transfigured before them. That's kind of hard to imagine. But he says in verse 2, I believe it is, that his face shone. His garments became white. I think one of the parallel accounts, white as any launderer could make them. And not only that, Elijah and Moses were there talking to him. Man, can you imagine what that would have been like if you were in Peter's shoes? And Peter impulsively, as he often does, speaks out and says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Sounds like a good idea, right? Not so. A tabernacle is a place of worship. Peter didn't yet appreciate the difference between the Lord and these Old Testament heroes like Moses and Elijah. There's only one. And God overshadowed them and spoke to them from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We do not worship even the great and godly men and women who have lived and died long before us because they're not God. They're not deity. And then again, think about the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Remember that? Peter was finally convinced that he ought to go to this Gentile and preach to him the good news of the gospel. And he came there, went to Caesarea, came to the door place of Cornelius. And what happens? Cornelius falls at his feet and begins to worship him. There in Acts chapter 10, verse 25. And Peter immediately stopped him and he said, stand up, I too am just a man. Verse 26. There's something very important about correcting that immediately, apparently in the scriptures, and he did. Human beings are never appropriate objects for worship. Even if you can run faster than anybody else on the planet. Even if you can shoot a higher percentage of baskets into the basket than anybody else. Even if you had hit 400 batting average. Whatever it is, sports-wise, whatever it is in entertainment, in Hollywood, in television, and these people we call idols. Maybe we've got to rethink our position. None of these people ought to be worshipped. We ought not to fall down before any such person because they are not God. And nor can we worship our ancestors, as so many religions do across the world today. It's a very hallowed, sacred kind of thing to worship your ancestors. But that's not what the Bible says. And it shifts gears a little bit. Maybe to get a little bit more closer to home, think about this. Material possessions are not objects of worship either. They're not. Jesus said in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Yours may say mammon. Mammon is a figurative expression for material possessions. You can't serve both. Jesus is warning us against the possibility of placing our material possessions before God. And when you do that, you're worshiping an idol. Anything or anyone who comes before God, who subordinates God to a secondary role in our lives, that is the practice of idolatry. A secondary role for God, no, it cannot happen. He is the God of the heavens and the earth. That means whatever kind of recreation I'm involved in, God comes first. It means whatever job I am doing to make a livelihood, God comes first. It means whoever I bring into my life to be my closest friends, remember God in that relationship. Remember God in your dating young people. Remember God in your marriage. God must come first. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Don't put anything first. Greed amounts to idolatry, Colossians 3 verse 5 says. But God must be foremost in our lives. And I know that that is a process that continues every single day. Today when I get up, will God come first? Tomorrow when I get up, will God come first? If we're acknowledging Him as our Lord and our God, we need to put Him first. So the question is, does God truly have first place in your life? Remember how the Ten Commandments began? You shall have no other gods before me. pretty straightforward, even though at the time they had already made that golden calf. You have no other gods before me. Jesus identifies the first and foremost command in Matthew 22, 37. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." No other place, no other object of worship than God. Come and worship the Lord together. Every Lord's Day, we come, we assemble to worship God Almighty. Not simply to praise one another. Not just simply to feel good amongst ourselves. We are here to worship God. If we can help you get your heart right with Him, put Him in the right place, we invite you to respond this morning. If we can help you obey the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.